This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Amen. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you for his marvelous, matchless grace and love to us as sinners. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. We thank you for the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning as we spend a few minutes in your word that you would build us up in our most holy faith. We pray that you would instill in us, Father, a biblical perspective of this life and the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we have been looking at what the Bible says about the end times. And what we've done is we started where we should start, which is the Old Testament. And we looked over the last few times together at the what we could call the eschatological structure of the Bible, which is Old Testament is promise and New Testament is fulfillment. And so we looked at what we could consider to be Old Testament eschatology a couple months ago of all the things that are promised. And then we looked at how the New Testament views the fulfillment. And if you take your notes, you'll see, there are. Thanks, Dave. If you notice the chart on the back, you have two ages, and you have on the top figure, you have this age and the age to come. And from an Old Testament perspective, what you generally had was the idea that this age was going to give way to a coming age. And that coming age basically was all those things that we looked at, the inauguration of the new covenant, the coming of the Spirit, the kingdom of Messiah, so on. And so you had these two ages. And so what happens is in the New Testament, the age to come actually is inaugurated through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what happens is it's not the consummation of the age to come. It's the inauguration of the age to come. And so there ends up being an overlap between this age and the age to come. And it is that New Testament perspective that we understand the tension between the already and the not yet. And I don't remember if I used this as an illustration or not, but Oscar Coleman in the early 1950s used this, and it was very striking. And that is the difference between D-Day, June 6, 1944, and then VE Day, May 5th, 1945. And the difference was on D-Day, we had the, at Normandy, the decisive battle was won. The war was, for all practical intents and purposes, over at that point. There was no way that that Germany could beat the Allied forces, especially coming in from the east and the west. But the war was not actually completely over until May 5th when Germany signed unconditional surrender. And so that overlap between June 6, 1944 and D-Day and then the final victory, in a sense, less than a year later, is sort of that period where there was still danger, there were still bullets being shot and bombs falling and so forth. But the decisive battle had already been won, and the victory was assured. And so in the same way, what Jesus does in his death, burial, and resurrection is that's D-Day. The decisive battle has been won, and he inaugurates his kingdom. He is enthroned right now at the right hand of the Father. But that doesn't mean that all things are now as they will be when he returns in power and glory. And so you can see the time that we identify as the already and the not yet is really the time between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look a little bit more at the way the Bible talks about this. And first, just generally, the two-age structure. The Bible talks about two ages, this age, the age to come. So this age is marked by, of course, evil and darkness and death and, to some degree, the rulership of Satan and sin and rebellion. Remember, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. He says, Paul calls him the God of this age, so forth. But the age to come is marked by love and light and eternal life and righteousness and the reign of Christ and resurrection and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And so those are what mark the two different ages. And so you can start to see how that tension is going to work. So, for instance, when you become a Christian, you receive the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Well, receiving the Spirit is a mark of the age to come. But now you have the Spirit given as a down payment or a pledge, and the flesh wages war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. All that is it is living in the tension of the already and the not yet, right? So the Bible talks about this age, right? Sometimes it uses the word ion or ionos, sometimes the term cosmos. And so let's just look at a few of these passages. I'm not going to look at all of them. Let's see. Let's go ahead and start with Romans 12. We'll look at the more familiar ones. Romans chapter 12. Now, I want to look at some of the more familiar passages because sometimes we actually misread the more familiar passages. So, for instance, Romans 12:2, which some of you probably memorized when you were new Christians or you were in Navigators or you did your Bible memory, we memorized this verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Does anybody's Bible actually say, don't be conformed to this age? Okay. The word that Paul uses, we read, don't be conformed to this world, and we take that to mean, don't be worldly, right? And then, of course, we have a fundamentalist definition of what worldliness is. Paul is actually not talking in terms of going to movies and listening to music. He's actually talking about this present age. It's a redemptive historical category. When he says don't be conformed to this world, it's don't be conformed to this age. There's actually a very, very simple reason why Paul can say don't be pressed into the mold of this present age, and that's because as a Christian, you've actually been delivered from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Start at verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age, NAS says world, but it's the word for age, this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is not so much the idea that Satan is the God of this, quote, world, as in this planet. What he's saying is that Satan is the God of this age. OK, Okay, that's what he's saying. It's a redemptive historical category. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to skip over Galatians 1:4 since we just covered that in church just a few weeks ago. But remember, Jesus gave himself up to deliver us from our sins and deliver us from this present evil age. So 2 Corinthians, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the," now this says, "the course of this world." But look in your margin, if you have a New American Standard. You see what it says? "According to the age of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And what's interesting is what Paul is saying. We read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and this is right. We read it in a very personalized, individualized way of that we were dead in trespasses and sins, which is absolutely true. That is undoubted. But Paul is actually saying more than just you were spiritually dead because of the way that you lived. What he's saying is you actually lived in the realm of death because you were a part of life in Adam, which is a part of this present age, which is under, in a sense, the architecture of Satan himself. So the death that you lived in, you formerly walked, that you formerly lived, how? According to the age of this world. In other words, part of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins is we're living in this age of sin and death. The head of that age is Adam. The ruler of that age is Satan. And to have life only in that realm, only in that age, is to truly be dead. Right? Paul makes it really clear that that the age of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air, which, of course, is a reference to Satan. And then of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The Germans have a great word. It's Zeitgeist. It's spirit of the age. And Paul says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's not that we were unspiritual. We were very spiritual. We were just animated by the spirit of this age. Right. So what this does is it actually helps us start to think about what God does when he saves us. Okay? It is a deliverance from this present age. We could look at other passages. All the texts are there. And the next category is the age to come. Now, of course, there are a ton of passages. Jesus talks, for instance, about this age and the age to come. And he talks about it all the time. You can see all the gospel references. But since you're in Ephesians, just look back up to chapter 1. He's talking about Christ's exaltation. And he says in verse 21, Christ has been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that's named. Now, I just need to stop there because then this makes more sense. When Paul says rule, authority, power, and dominion, you know what he's talking about? He's actually talking about the spiritual hierarchy of the powers of darkness. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Now, by the way, all those words are going to be words that are repeated again in Ephesians chapter 6, which, by the way, this reminds us that this too is an already not yet reality. Okay, I didn't put that down. I should have. So Jesus has been exalted above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. That is above the this present evil darkness, the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. And every name that's named, the Ephesians actually were very new agey. They would wear amulets, for instance, that would have names of deities, actually names of demons, and they would recite those names for, quote, good luck or spiritual power. Okay, so Paul and Paul actually sees that not as just stupid superstition. He actually saw that as spiritual reality. People that do that kind of stuff are not just trifling with fantasy. They're actually trafficking in spiritual realities. But Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesians understand that Jesus Christ has actually been exalted over all of the spiritual powers of this present age. And so notice how he puts it. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so Paul's saying Jesus' exaltation over the principalities and powers has happened not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, that triumph, that exaltation is going to have incredible implications for our understanding of the way that we put on the full armor of God and stand in the evil day. In other words, the victory has already been won. Jesus has already triumphed, but yet we are to do what? Put on the full armor of God so that we're able to stand. All right. So notice clearly the language, though, this age and the age to come. Just look down in chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, talking about us being raised up with Christ, so forth, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so you have this age and the age, or even the ages to come. The plural probably has the idea of emphasizing all of eternity. Okay, so very clearly you've got this one other passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is in the context of the warning passage, but there's something in here that I want to point out. Start in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Not get hung up on the impossible to renew them to repentance, but notice this. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and then also tasted what? The powers of the coming age. So when do you taste the powers of the coming age? Do you have to wait for the coming age to taste the powers of the coming age? You taste the powers of the age to come in this present age. All right. Which, again, it demonstrates that overlap. All right. So you have a two-age structure, this age and the age to come. And the New Testament presents to us the tension of this overlap of the already and the not yet. So the present age has actually come. Now, you got to be careful. Don't take this too far. The present age has come to an end through the cross of Jesus. Not an end in an absolute sense, but what he's done is he's brought an end to this present age. Let's take a look at a few of these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. By the way, while you're turning there, understand that from a Jewish perspective, this age is also marked by the Mosaic Covenant. So a lot of times when the New Testament talks about the end of the age, it's talking about not only the end of the present age, but also the end of the Mosaic Covenant. All right. So this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 6. He says, now these things happened. He's talking about everything that Israel in the wilderness. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, etc. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now, if you think of this terminology only in Hal Lindsey framework, it doesn't make any sense. If you think of it in a two-age category, then you realize actually what Paul is saying is the Old Testament brought us right up to what? To the advent of Jesus. Why has the end of the ages come upon us? It's not because we're living in the last of the last of the last of the last days. The end of the ages has come upon us because of the events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Okay? So there's a sense in which this perspective in the New Testament is we are in the last days. The end of the ages has come upon us. We are living in the last hour, not because we're in the 11:59 and 59 seconds before it strikes midnight, but because of the redemptive historical significance of what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. It is those events that actually bring about the end of the age. Right? That's what the Old Testament was anticipating all along. Now that it's happened, the end of the age has come. Interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I think that what Hebrews 9 is doing is emphasizing, also working in the way the Mosaic Covenant's attached to this present age. Of course, we can't just start with verse 26. Let's start with verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, you understand why the writer to Hebrews is going to put it like this. When the old covenant gives way to what? The new covenant. Right, that was the easy one. The old covenant gives way to the new covenant, Hebrews 8:13, right? So the old covenant is seen in Hebrews 8:13 as actually passing away. I think the connection with the temple and so forth. So what happens is the promise of the new covenant is what? The old covenant gave you an annual reminder of sin. The new covenant, what is the great thing about the new covenant? It's going to be the age in which I will remember your sins no more. Okay? So you could see that from an Old Testament perspective, anticipating the new covenant would be a time in which in the age to come, our sins will no longer be remembered. They will be put away once and for all. The writer to the Hebrews actually sees the end of the age coming about because Jesus has actually accomplished what is necessary for God to keep his promise for the coming age, which is to remember our sins no more. So there's a sense in which the writer can say that Jesus Christ has actually done what? Notice that language. Now, once, which is a reference to his once for all death, at the consummation of the ages. In other words, he sees that the Old Testament is running right up to what Jesus has now done, and Jesus now consummates all of that through his death. And so the present age comes to an end through the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. So this is the way, going back to the chart, is we need to understand it, is that the age to come has actually entered into this present age. So there's a sense in which, for the believer, this present age has come to an end, but not completely yet. All right? So the age to come has invaded or infiltrated, if you will, this present age of the resurrection and ascension. So all that New Testament fulfillment stuff that we talked about last time is actually what tells us that the age to come has invaded this present age and in one sense has brought an end to it and brought a beginning to the new. So the tension is the overlap. And what I'd like to do is just look at a number of passages, and we'll try to do this quickly. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What event's happening in Acts 2? Pentecost. Yeah, the coming of the Spirit. Which, if you were a Jew living under the Old Covenant, that would be something that would happen in the age to come. So, notice in Acts 2, verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. I always thought that argument was rather interesting, don't you? As if, you know, maybe come back in 3 hours and things might be different. I don't know. It's only the third hour of the day. But notice verse 16. This is so important. But this, what's this? What they're seeing, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So very clearly, Peter sees a this is that correlation. Okay? It's not like this is like that, which was spoken through the prophet Joel. It is this is that, which was spoken through the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall be in when? The last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. So, do the apostles actually think the last days have dawned? Yes. And it's not because Israel's become a state. It's because the Spirit of God's been poured out, which is supposed to happen in the last days. This is actually real simple logic. The Spirit's going to be poured out in the last days. The Spirit's been poured out. It's the last days. All right? It's really terrific. Notice chapter 3. To me, this is much more exciting than the idea of a rebuilt temple. Notice in Acts 3. Likewise, of verse 24, I thought you had the gift of knowledge. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. Okay, you understand, in other words, the entire scope of redemptive history, starting with Samuel onward, meaning to the last Old Testament prophet. Also announced these days. So for the apostles, this is something that was abundantly clear to them. What we are witnessing, what we are living, is actually nothing less than everything that the Old Testament prophets told us was going to happen in these days. Now, let me just tell you that these days is not just a generic these days. these days is a technical term for these last days. Okay. This is just fun, isn't it? Romans chapter 13. Well, there's no doubt they were electrified by this reality, right? Romans chapter 13. So we're living in the last days. The last days have been the last days for 2,000 years, which should tell us that that's a big redemptive category, not a chronological category, right? Now notice what Paul says in Romans 13. He says in verse 11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now you think about that for a second, right? If all you think about in terms of salvation is, I believed in Jesus, God saved me, and that's all, this actually does not make a whole lot of sense, does it? When Paul says, knowing the time, do you think he's like, it's 9:06? What's that? The idea is, knowing the time, that is, knowing the age in which we live. Okay? Knowing the reality in which we live. This is not just time on your watch. This is time in terms of the redemptive age in which you live. The hour for you, by the way, hour is also significant, for you to awaken from sleep. In other words, the already is now. Know what time it is. Okay? For now salvation is nearer than when we first believed. How can salvation be nearer than when we first believed? Okay. Tomorrow, your salvation will be nearer than when you first believed. When you're laying on your deathbed, your salvation will be nearer than when you first believed. But yeah, well, I'm already saved. Well, of course you are. But salvation is an already and a not yet. And when Paul says that salvation is nearer, the not yet is nearer now than when we first believed. Lots of other passages, just a couple more in this category. Hebrews chapter 1, great, great passage. It's fascinating to me. I love the book of Hebrews, and it's fascinating to me that when Hebrews opens up, doesn't open up like a normal epistle, it opens up with a grand redemptive historical statement. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Stop. In other words, he's talking about the Old Testament era and the way in which God communicated throughout the history of the Old Testament. God spoke to the fathers, to the prophets in many portions, many ways. Okay? So in Isaiah 29 language, here a little, there a little, right? Notice verse 2. In these last days. What is it that makes these last days the last days? God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, it's the advent of Christ that brings about the last days, which, by the way, corresponds to the fullness of God's revelation of himself in his own Son. So what makes us live in the last days is actually just which side of the cross you live on. Let's hit a few of these examples. We're not going to look at all of these examples of the already and the not yet. The book of Hebrews is filled with them, by the way. There's a city which is both to come and which you are a citizen of right now. Well, which one is it? It's both. It's both. So the city which is to come, that Abraham was looking forward to and so forth, that city which we're looking forward to, we have to belong to right now. Already and not yet. It's not just strictly future, but neither is it strictly now. It's both. What about eternal life? Is eternal life something that you have now? Yes. Is eternal life something you will be given in the age to come? Yes. You will actually enter into eternal life in the age to come. But you have it now. You say, well, I don't like that. Man, I'm the kind of guy, I like all of my theological ducks in a row. I like my theological categories nice and tight. So I want to know, is it now or is it not yet? And the New Testament says you don't have the prerogative to have nice, tight categories because you don't get to create the categories. God creates the categories. And so that tension, the tension, by the way, is actually when you come to grips with the tension of, let's say, being an heir of eternal life and yet already possessing eternal life, it actually gives you a balanced perspective on the life that you now live. Right? Kingdom of God, this one should be very obvious. By the way, that should not, I don't even have any text there for you, do I? I'll bring texts for you next time. Is the kingdom of God already or is the kingdom of God not yet? Yes. Is the kingdom of God present? Yes. Is the kingdom of God future? Yeah. By the way, there's lots of passages, but since you're in Hebrews, take a look at this one. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Now, verse 8 picks up the end of Psalm 8. I actually think that what the writer to the Hebrews is doing with Psalm 8 is he's not just applying it to man in general, but he's applying it specifically to Jesus Christ, who is man as man was originally intended to be, right, as the last Adam. So notice verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the writer says, for in subjecting all things to him, which I think is Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Is that an already reality? Absolutely. You cannot read it any other way than to say God has already accomplished this. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And so here's the point is the Bible talks about the kingdom being present, but the Bible talks about the kingdom being future. But the Bible also talks about the kingdom being accomplished, being given to Jesus so that he's ruler over all things. But we do not yet see things as they really are. Okay. Why? Because we're in that tension of the already, the not yet. Resurrection. So are you looking forward to being resurrected one day? Okay. Got bad knees? Okay. Bad back? Decrepit body? One of the hopes that we have as Christians is that one of these days we're going to be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. Our lowly bodies will be transformed into a glorified, resurrected body like his, right? Does Paul make it clear to us in 1 Corinthians 15 that not only was Jesus' resurrection a bodily resurrection from the dead, but that our resurrection, our future resurrection, will be a bodily resurrection? Absolutely. You know, I believe that wholeheartedly because the Bible is so abundantly clear. There's a future resurrection coming. But guess what? The Bible also is abundantly clear about. You've already been raised. Okay? In fact, Paul uses resurrection language so clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, you have been, in fact, Paul takes this beyond what we even feel comfortable with, it seems. We've not only been raised with Christ, but right now we're seated with him in heavenly places. Okay, that's Ephesians 2:7. That's pretty remarkable. Colossians 3:1. If you've died with Christ, you have also been raised with Christ. Okay? Now, here's the fun part. Look at John chapter 5. What's great is to actually see texts that bring both of the realities together. All right? John chapter 5. And with this, we'll close and then wrap this up next month with new creation, redemption, justification, the devil, the world, the Antichrist. Notice, start verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's really terrific, isn't it? You got to love that. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. By the way, notice that language. Pay attention to that language. An hour is coming, future, and now is, present. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, here's what you have in John 5:25-29, is you actually have both resurrections. And notice the way Jesus frames it. An hour is coming and now is. He says very clearly, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What resurrection is that? Yeah, this is the resurrection that everyone who hears his voice and follows him, it comes to life. So, have you been raised? And the answer is, well, if I've heard his voice, then absolutely. But by the way, look at verse 25 in light of John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead by snapping his fingers and waving a wand. No, I actually calling him, right? Saying his, so the dead hear the voice, you know. Bob, come forth. Boom. Resurrection. All right? Okay. But notice very clearly verse 28. An hour is coming. Notice he does not say at that point, and now is. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's the future resurrection. So you have a present resurrection and a future resurrection. You have the hour that is coming and the hour that is now is. And they come together, right? So, yes. Yeah. You've already heard the call and you will hear it again. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, in an amazing sermon on the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, says that the dead who are now in hell dread the day when in the tomb they'll hear his voice. Yeah. But for those of us who have already heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, that's the day when our adoption is complete. So the New Testament presents to us this tension, this both and, this presence of the future that's already not yet reality. And so next month we'll take a look at a few other categories, and then we'll start dealing with all the stuff that you guys are really interested in. You know, like the rapture and stuff. Yeah. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation, such a glorious Savior. Father, we thank you that what Jesus has done for us is he's delivered us from death. He's delivered us from this present evil age. He's made us heirs of the age to come and partakers of his kingdom even now. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us more and more what it is to live in this tension, and to live with the hope and the confidence that we have in Jesus. We thank you for our time together. In his name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.